And please open in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of John, the 16th chapter. And our verses this morning will be verses 16 through 22. Now, this portion that we're in is often called the Upper Room Discourse, but we're actually not sure the exact location where this discourse took place. You'll remember back in John 14, verse 31, after the Last Supper, Jesus had said to his disciples, "Arise, let us go from here," that is, from the upper room. And then in John 18, 1, it says, after this upper room discourse, that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And so whether these words were spoken while Jesus was still in the upper room or somewhere along the way to that Garden of Gethsemane, what we do know is that these words of Jesus were spoken just hours before his arrest and trial and that long night of mockings, beatings, and sham trials that would lead to his crucifixion the following morning. Yet as we see in this upper room discourse, even as Jesus is approaching the hour of his suffering, Jesus cares for what the disciples are going to go through in his absence. In these last moments before his crucifixion, he fixes his attention on the disciples in order to strengthen and to encourage them because of what they're about to be going through. Even though it is comparatively little to what he himself was about to endure. And we see in that a remarkable picture of the love that Jesus has for his people. What is our suffering in comparison to his, and yet he has a genuine concern for us. We see that he not only came to bear our sins, but also to bear us up in all of our trials, and especially during those times when our faith would be tested and we would be tempted to think that God's promises had failed. So let's now come to his word, and before we do, let's ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking that you would teach us. Lord, you are our master and our teacher. You are our shepherd. Pray that you would lead us into the truth, for your word is truth. Pray that by your Holy Spirit you would teach each one of us today, that we would not only understand the things that the words mean, but also that you would apply them to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll hear now God's infallible word from John 16, verses 16 through 22. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father'?" They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, 'A little while'? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Amen. So far, God's perfect word. Well, if you look over this upper room discourse from chapter 14 onward, one thing that you can always count on is for the disciples to ask the same questions that we would be asking if we were there with Jesus. And And in fact, this is really the way the whole upper room discourse is structured. Jesus says something profound and difficult for them to understand. The disciples ask him what he means, and Jesus answers them. And in the course of answering, he goes on to say something equally profound and difficult. And they ask him about that, and the cycle continues. Jesus has most recently been answering Judas, not Iscariot's question from John 14, verse 22. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And he did so by teaching the disciples about the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in his name, going on to illustrate their union with Christ, being like branches connected to the vine in chapter 15. And then in the beginning of chapter 16, showing them how the Holy Spirit would help them as they bore witness to a world that hated them. And now in verse 16, Jesus says something once again that is profound and difficult for the disciples to understand. He says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." And now the question becomes, what does Jesus mean when he says, "a little while"? You can see that this phrase, "a little while," is repeated 7 times in verses 16 through 19. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father"? Well, we notice first of all that there are 2 little whiles that Jesus here is referring to. There is a little while ending in a time when they won't see Jesus. And then after that, there is a little while ending in a time when they will see Jesus. And depending on your translation, Jesus adds at the end of verse 16, an explanation, "because I go to the Father." I think the most obvious explanation or interpretation of the first little while is that it's referring to the events that were immediately about to take place in less than a few hours, when Jesus was to be taken from them and crucified on the cross and be buried, when they would not see him again for 3 days. And the second little while then would be referring to the time after 3 days, when he would be raised from the dead and they would see him again. But I think it's also possible that Jesus has in mind more than that. I think it's possible that Jesus also has in mind the way in which, even after he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, even after Acts 1:9 says he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight, that they would continue to see him even more clearly with the eyes of faith after he would send the Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. So for a while they wouldn't see him, but then after a little while they would see him at work again through the Holy Spirit, and he would once again be present with them. I don't think it's necessary for us to choose one or the other, because these 2 things are intimately connected. Jesus died and was buried and was raised the 3rd day in order to pay the penalty for their sins so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And this was also the reason why he ascended to the Father, so that he could send the Holy Spirit of promise. And after all, this whole discourse is about the promise of the Holy Spirit, who would comfort the disciples in his absence. And one reason I think it's okay to think that he might have this spiritual sight in mind is that Jesus actually uses 2 different words for see throughout this passage. He says in verse 16, "a little while and you will not see me," referring to physical sight. "And again, a little while and you will see me," a different word for seeing, "because I go to the Father." One recent commentator wrote that while the 4th gospel frequently uses related words synonymously across the narrative, When they are used in close proximity, especially in the same verse, there is usually a carefully nuanced distinction or comparison intended between them. In this case, the distinction might be through the use of the second verb, will see, which can be used to refer to inward vision as true apprehension. And so when Jesus says, and again a little while and you will see me, he is referring not only to the sight, the physical sight that begins with the resurrection, but also the spiritual sight that continues after the ascension. Well, now having considered what Jesus means in verse 16, I want to consider what Jesus says about what he means in verses 20 through 22. And I want you to notice as we look at Jesus's answer that Jesus doesn't even explain what he means by each little while. Jesus doesn't say a little while, or this little while means this, this little while means this. You see, if we were to try to get ourselves into the minds of the disciples and what it was that they were really asking about, I don't think it was an academic question so much as an existential question. They wanted to know, what did it mean that he was going away? Where would that leave them? And how long would they be without him? It's like when you tell your children that you are going away on a business trip, and as soon as you tell them, they immediately want to know everything about it. They want to know how long you'll be gone, when you'll get back. Their world has suddenly been turned upside down, and they just want to feel safe. And this is what is bothering the disciples. In fact, if you look at all the questions throughout this upper room discourse, they're all essentially worries about Jesus leaving them, or worries that they are not going to know what to do, or worries that they don't understand what Jesus is talking about and what he means. We see in this passage once again that Jesus meets them in their need. The disciples here don't even have to ask Jesus. Jesus knows what they're asking each other, and he graciously answers their question before they even ask it. And Jesus, in his answer, comforts their fears by showing them the way that God can turn sorrow into joy. And he does so in three parallel statements in three consecutive verses. I'm going to read them now, and notice how each verse begins with sorrow and ends with joy. First, Jesus says in verse 20, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." He says in verse 21, "A woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." And finally, in verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So this morning, I want us to take each one of these verses in turn and learn this lesson. How is God able to turn sorrow into joy in order to comfort your own hearts this morning? And as we do, I want us to try to highlight what each verse contributes to our understanding. As you know, Jesus doesn't just say things, and the Holy Spirit doesn't just record things in the Holy Scriptures for no reason. But we always have to be asking, what does this specific verse contribute to the Holy Scripture? What would we be missing if this were removed? And for the sake of an outline, I'm going to summarize the four things that we learned with four long words that you'll find in your outline. So first, in answer to their question, what Jesus meant when he said, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me," Jesus gives them an answer in verse 20. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There are two main takeaways that I want you to notice from this verse. And first, I want you to notice that there is an alternation between what the world experiences and what the disciples experience. When Jesus was crucified, the disciples would weep and lament, but the world would rejoice. And then when Jesus was resurrected, the disciples would rejoice, and I think we are to infer that the world would weep and lament. And I want us to consider first the sorrow of the disciples as a result of Jesus' crucifixion. Their shepherd was struck, and they were scattered, as Zechariah 13:7 prophesies. Luke tells us that as Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha, a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. Mark tells us that when Jesus was crucified, these same women looked on from afar. And John tells us that among them was Jesus' own mother, that Mary watched her son suffering there on the cross, fulfilling the prophecy of Luke that a sword would pierce her own heart also. And afterwards, in those 3 days in which Jesus was in a tomb, the disciples were gathered together, mourning and weeping. And yet we see, don't we, that when Jesus was resurrected, their sorrow was turned into joy. We see that, don't we, in the empty tomb. The two Marys came to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body and to mourn his death. And instead, they found an empty tomb. And an angel told them, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And it says, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples' word. That same day, Jesus appeared to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these disciples had heard the rumors of Jesus' resurrection, yet they still did not understand it. And as he came by and walked with them, he said, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who have not known the things which happened there in these days?" And Jesus asked them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened." And yet as he walked with them, he opened the scriptures to them, and it says that their hearts burned within them. Their sorrow was turned to joy as they understood the meaning of the resurrection. And afterwards, Jesus appeared to the 11, the same who had been mourning and weeping. And it says that when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, and then it goes on to say what Jesus says again. You see, they were slow of heart to believe, and yet as they understood, their sorrow was turned to joy. And this is the way it always is for the believer. For the believer, sorrow always turns to joy. Sorrow is always transient. Joy is eternal. And yet the very opposite is true for the world. The world rejoiced when Jesus was humiliated. They breathed a sigh of relief when he was consigned to the grave, no more to point out their sin and their hypocrisy. And this is the way it always is for the unbeliever. This is how the unbelieving mind works. The very presence of Christ is enough to convict them of their sin, and of a holy God who judges sin. And so it's a great psychological relief for the unbeliever who can manage somehow to convince him or herself that there is no God, that there is no final judgment for sins. They can go on living their life, pursuing their own desires with no consequences, and enjoy a superficial joy for a time. And yet that superficial joy of the world can only ever be temporary as long as it is based on falsehood. The truth of the matter is that Christ actually rose from the dead, and when he did, the joy of the world soon turned to sorrow and to alarm and to dismay. The rulers tried to suppress the truth in unrighteousness by spreading a rumor that his body was stolen. And so too, even now, the world tries to suppress the truth about Christ, to somehow discredit Christianity in their own minds in order to justify their unbelief. And yet the most that they can have is a superficial joy that will be destroyed at the brightness of his coming. And therefore, I urge you, as a minister of the gospel of Christ, take care that you do not build your joy on a falsehood. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And if you choose the transient joy of the world, you will have eternal sorrow when he comes. But if you find your joy in Christ and what he did on the cross, then you will have joy now mixed with many sorrows, and in the age to come, eternal joy. So we've seen the alternation between sorrow and joy, and between the disciples and the world. The second thing I want you to notice from verse 20 is the way that sorrow is not merely replaced by joy, but sorrow is turned into joy. In his commentary, A.W. Pink writes this. He says, "But mark here the minute discrimination of our Lord's language. It was not only that their sorrow should give place to joy, but be turned into joy. Their sorrowing became joy." Now, you will hear many sermons trying to explain the profound change from sorrow to joy that we read about in this passage. And they will use examples like this. They will say, imagine that your company was in the midst of layoffs and your boss called you to your office and you were expecting to be fired. And instead of being fired, he told you what a good job you were doing and he promoted you. Or imagine if you were living paycheck to paycheck and you saw an envelope in the mail which you assumed to be another bill and you didn't know how you were going to pay it. And yet you opened the envelope and instead of a bill, it was a check. Or imagine that you were diagnosed with some form of a disease, and then after the initial diagnosis, the lab results came back negative. Now, all those illustrations are helpful at getting at the magnitude of the change, the profound and sudden change from sorrow to joy that the disciples were about to experience. But in reality, they fall far short of what Jesus here is trying to say. Because Jesus doesn't say that God replaces their sorrow with joy. He says he turns their sorrow into joy. Pink goes on to say, the very cause of their sorrow, the death of Christ, now became the ground and subject of their joy. Grief would not only be replaced by joy, but be transmuted into joy, even as the water was turned into wine. And friends, this is how God works in redemption. He doesn't just create a new world. He redeems an old world. And in order for Christ to redeem a sinful and fallen world, Christ had to suffer. He had to die for our sins. He had to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He had to bear in his body the punishment of the curse and death which our sins deserved. And yet through his suffering, he reconciled us to God and rose again victoriously. You see, his suffering was not merely arbitrary. It was a means to an end. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So do you see the wisdom of God, which is able to turn the greatest suffering, the greatest evil, into the greatest good and the greatest joy at the cross of Christ? Friends, this is the kind of God that we worship. So it's not merely that the disciples now happened to suffer and now happened to rejoice. Rather, there is a direct causal connection between their suffering then and their joy now. If there was no sorrowing over Jesus' death, there would be no joy in his resurrection. And so it's not that now God brings you through a difficult time and now he brings you through a period of blessing. It's that he uses the difficult time for your good and transforms it even into blessing. He doesn't just create new blessings. He redeems old sorrows and brings blessings through them. So a better example of sorrow not merely being replaced with joy but turning into joy would be, imagine that you were diagnosed with some terminal disease, and yet God used it to bring you closer to him. It doesn't make the disease any less difficult, but he uses even the difficulty for good. See, after all the suffering that Job went through, and because of all the suffering that Job went through, he said in Job 42, verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now, as a result of all the suffering, my eyes see you." Or another example would be, not that you thought your finances were going to be tight and God miraculously provided, but that God used a period of tight finances to teach you self-control and to bring you to daily dependence upon him for your daily bread. Another example of God turning sorrow into joy would be disciplining children. The Bible says no discipline seems joyful at the time, but afterwards, the discipline itself, the very thing that was sorrowful, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. Another example would be biblical conflict resolution. Conflict is always going to be painful, and the process of confession and repentance and forgiveness is difficult. And yet God can use even that difficulty to draw you closer to him and closer to one another. And there is a sweetness and a joy in true biblical reconciliation. And this is also the joy of the Christian believer. And how precious this joy is to the one who finds it, a joy that doesn't depend upon circumstances. How precious to come to God with our sin and misery and to find it transformed into forgiveness and joy in Christ. How precious to come to God with stresses and cares and concerns and to see him use those things to begin to change us and to give us that peace that passes understanding. How precious to see that God is able to give us a joy that does not depend on our circumstances, but even uses those circumstances to make the joy sweeter. Once we have experienced that joy, nothing else compares. Nothing else is so sweet. From the beginning of the Christian life, the Holy Spirit turns our sorrow over sin into the joy of salvation through the forgiveness which is in Christ. And every day after, he teaches us that when we follow him, he turns sorrow into joy. But next we see in the next verse an illustration of what Jesus means when he says that their sorrow will be turned into joy. Jesus says in verse 21, "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." John Calvin, the prince of exegetes, draws out the connection to what we have been talking about earlier, about sorrow turning into joy, when he says that Jesus, by using this illustration of childbirth, expresses his meaning more clearly, that not only will their sorrow be turned into joy, but also that it contains in itself the ground and occasion of joy. It frequently happens that when adversity has been followed up by prosperity, men forget their former grief and give themselves up unreservedly to joy. And yet the grief which came before it is not the cause of the joy. But Christ means that the sorrow which they shall endure for the sake of the gospel will be profitable. Indeed, the result of all griefs cannot be otherwise than favorable when they are blessed in Christ. But as the cross of Christ always contains in itself the victory, Christ justly compares the grief arising from it to the sorrow of a woman in labor, which receives its reward when the mother is cheered by the birth of the child. This principle of sorrow turning into joy is built into the way that the world works, especially the fallen world. You see, in the Bible, the pain of childbirth is a direct result of the curse, Genesis 3:16. And therefore, it's not just that the pain of childbirth happens to precede the joy of having a baby. It's necessary in a fallen world in order to have a baby. And so, in a way, every birth is a picture of redemption. There's a sense in which in a fallen world, a woman has to bear the pain of the curse for the sake of her child. And in a similar way, in a fallen world, Jesus had to bear the pain of the curse in order to bring forth spiritual offspring. In a fallen world, sorrow always precedes joy, and we can thank God that Jesus was able to bear that sorrow in order to save us. But a similar principle is true, isn't it, even for us? Romans 8:22 tells us that the world groans and labors with birth pangs even until now. In a fallen world, suffering is necessary to mold and to shape us to be more like Christ. And therefore, James tells us to count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So for us, like the woman in labor, the sorrow and the suffering produces good. And also the sorrow and the suffering are temporary and are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that will make us forget even our sufferings. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So we've looked at alternation, transmutation, illustration, and finally in verse 22, Jesus shows us the foundation of sorrow turning into joy. He says in verse 22, "Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Do you see from this verse that the foundation of their joy, the reason for their joy, is their seeing Jesus? Now, I mentioned that there were two words for see in verse 16, and this is the second one, which doesn't necessarily mean to see with your eyes. It can mean much more than that. And this is important because if you think the only reason the disciples had joy was because they saw Jesus with their physical eyes, well, then their joy would have been short-lived and they would have consigned believers to be gloomy and sad until the second coming of Christ. And if that were true, it wouldn't be true what Jesus had said, that your joy no one will take from you. But as it is, the fact that they saw Jesus with their physical eyes meant that he was risen. And the fact that he was risen meant that he could never die again, since death no longer had dominion over him. And since death no longer had dominion over him, we know that he always lives to make intercession for us. And therefore we see him, don't we, with the eyes of faith. And we know that one day we will see him with the eyes of sight. And therefore no one can take our joy from us. We can say with Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And so we as Christians are to be those who are characterized by joy. This is the joy of the Christian believer, which no one can take away, and how precious it is to him who finds it. How precious to come to God with our sin and our misery and our cares and concerns, and to be given a joy that cannot be taken from us. Well, now, perhaps you might be saying, "I'm not sure that I always have this joy that I should have. If I truly saw Jesus the way that I'm supposed to see him, I'm not sure that I truly have a joy that no one can take from me. It seems to be taken from me many times each week." Well, I want you to know that your enemy, the devil, is a joy stealer. He loves nothing more than to steal your assurance, to entangle you in some besetting sin, to distract you with the desires of this life, to make you fearful and afraid and preoccupied with the cares and concerns of this life, or to stir up strife and conflict in the body of Christ, to do anything that he can to try to take away your joy in Christ. But I want to leave you with one final illustration. Most of you know that a few months ago we got a puppy, and I had to teach myself a little bit about puppy training. And I found something very interesting. One of the most important commands that you can teach to your new puppy, one of the things that you have to teach them at the very beginning, is a command that I had never heard of before. It's the simple command, "Look at me." That command is foundational and important, because over the course of puppy training, there will be many times when your puppy will be distracted and you have to remind them, "Look at me." Or they will see another dog and start barking and pulling, and you need to be able to say, "Look at me." And friends, the same thing is true in the Christian life. The most important command we can learn is the simplest one, "Look at me." The more we look at Christ and rest in him, the more we are able to put aside those distractions that come our way and to calm our souls, and the more we are able to experience that joy which no one, not even Satan, is able to take from us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that you come to us in our weakness and in our suffering and in our sorrow. And Lord, you speak to us through your Spirit and you give us joy. Lord, how we long to experience more of that joy which is part of the inheritance of the saints. How we long to be unmoved and immovable. How we long to have our sight fixed firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are weak, and yet you are strong. We pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would give us this joy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.